gaining every day, still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's stable land. A higher plane that I have found, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground.
I want to live above the world, though Satan's storms at me are hurled. For faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground.
I want to scale the utmost height, catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's stable land. A higher plane than I have found, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
Thank you, team, and I do trust that's a heartbeat of everybody in the room, that you say, Lord, lead me to higher ground. I don't know about you, but I think I'd like to get to higher ground and allow the Lord to let me grow in the Lord, get closer to Him, and certainly that is our desire here, that God will do a work in your heart. Now, some of our team is heading out because they're going to be working with, I think, the children. I think that's what's going up, or nursery or something. I'm not sure. But anyway, so I want to just say that they're maybe they're under conviction. I don't know. But anyway, so we'll work on that a little bit as time goes on here. But anyway, it's great to be here. I will get to have your team get to know you some as time goes on. Well, I introduce them, and I appreciate so much their ministry. They'll be ministering music throughout the week, and they're, of course, here to be a blessing in any way they can to you as well. Now, we are in a week on healing hurts. I'll be honest with you, this is not an easy subject to address, but one of which is quite prevalent and needed. I, in many ways, just feel like a fellow traveler, that God has showed me a few things in the last few years that hopefully will be a help to you. And so I'm trusting that these things will encourage you as we deal with some of these matters. Now, let me just start this. Sometimes where you're before, when it comes to healing hurts, there has to be a diagnostic. Have you ever gotten a diagnostic? I don't know, it wasn't too long ago. I was at, I think, a regular checkup. I can't remember. And going through the regular checkup, and the doctor said, I turned 60, and my wife felt like I might need to get a regular checkup. So I did that, and I remember the doctor said, you know what, I need you to get you an appointment with a dermatologist. You've got some precancerous type things, and he said, you're fine right now, but you probably need to treat it. Wasn't long before or after that, I met a man probably in his 80s or 90s who had a big, huge bandage on the top of his head. And he said to me, he said, man, he said, if you ever get anything close to skin cancer, he said, better deal with it so you don't end up like me. So I kind of, that kind of factored into it all. So, you know, I'm going to go to a dermatologist. I went to the dermatologist and she did a few treatments. And finally she said, you know what? You got a few more of those precancerous things. We need to give you a cream. That's kind of it'll take care of them. And I'm kind of on the end of that now. A nose, eyebrow, and ears, had to put a cream. Totally tore them up, and was getting rid of those precancerous skin cancer things. Now the diagnostic was one thing, the treatment was another, and so that's what happens. We get diagnostics in the Christian life. And then God says, okay, here's the treatment. So the week is going to be diagnostic treatment. And as the week goes on, we'll kind of try to deal with that. What does the Bible say? But many times, do you know what? I would not have been interested in putting that cream on my nose and my ears without that diagnosis. The diagnosis is you get precancerous deals, and if you don't deal with them, it'll turn to skin cancer, then you have a real problem. Won't necessarily be life-threatening, but it will be a problem. And so the diagnosis helped me be open to the treatment. Treatment was no fun for about a month. You can ask my team. I look like a dartboard. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, I had scabs all over my nose, and it was red, and I kind of looked like Rudolph. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? The red-nosed reindeer. Okay, but anyway, and But anyway, the point is, I never would have done that treatment without a diagnostic. And so it is, as I could just go right to the treatment, but if you didn't think you needed the treatment, you wouldn't take it. So we're going to spend this morning starting the diagnostic, because I think many times we don't realize that we have unhealed hurts in our life. And I'm going to just be dead honest with you, particularly for you men. I don't understand you ladies quite as much. I've kind of learned from you, from my wife, but I still don't totally get where a lady comes from. I know you're totally wired different than I am. I get that. But for we men, you know what happens when we get hurt? We happen to stick it in a jar, put a cap on it, and throw it away. And we often don't deal with it. A lot of men have unhealed hurts that they've never dealt with, and they don't even want to deal with it. I had that happen with a pastor recently about a couple years ago. I dealt with the very subject matter I'm dealing with you, and he was not happy. He came to me not happy. And he said, I don't like all this stuff, talking about fathers and all this stuff. And come to note that he had basically taken a lot of that hurt, put it in a jar, and thrown it away. And God's Holy Spirit confronted him with it, and he dealt with it. I'll tell his story a little bit later in the week, maybe even tonight, this morning, as the Lord would so lead. But the important thing is you cannot heal a hurt. And how do I put it this way? The Bible says Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. He's the one that's got to heal you. But he's given us truth, steps of faith that you'll take, that God takes that faith and he heals the brokenhearted. And we live in a very broken society. So it kind of seems strange, but I'm going to start this particular series, if I could please, with a study that occurred about 80 years ago. 80 years ago, there was a guy living by the name of J.D. Unwin. Has anybody just happened to have heard of J.D. Unwin? I kind of doubt it. He was a British anthropologist. I believe he was what we call an atheist or an agnostic. And he died at 38, so his life is not well known, but he did leave behind him a very interesting study that very few people have looked at, and it really is an interesting study. He came, as I understand it, to a premise, and the premise was this, that if you loosened morality, culture would flourish. And so he studied 86 cultures. That's a lot of cultures. And he came to the exact opposite conclusion. That if you loosen morality, within 100 years, the culture ceases to exist. And there was not one exception. Within three generations or 100 years, every culture was either conquered by a more powerful culture or it was amalgamated by a more powerful culture, but none of them existed after 100 years. Now here, hang on. Do you know what the first step down is, according to J.D. Unwin, in observing 86 cultures? He wrote a book called Sex and Culture. I've never read it, but I have read people who've read it, who kind of take it, they say it's a snooze fest, you know what I'm talking about. It's just for you people that like that kind of stuff. But for some of us that like a bottom line, people have read it and spit it back out. And basically the first thing that causes a culture to go down is to begin a diminishing of the necessity of prenuptial chastity. So when a culture begins to not demand that young people marry pure, that culture is 100 years away from extinction. Now think about that. Can I say this carefully? The free love of the 60s wasn't free at all. It's come with an unbelievable price tag, and this generation is paying it. Now, according to Unwin, again, I'm just giving you this to kind of get you thinking, because this is a scientific study, and he came out a window that, in fact, you don't hear of it because modern-day people don't want to talk about it, because it would indicate that our culture is on the back end of existence, that in some of your lifetime, this culture will cease to exist. It'll be taken over by a foreign military power, or it'll be amalgamated by a stronger culture that does have prenuptial chastity. And it's stunning. Really, it's a stunning study because there was no exceptions. 86 cultures, no exceptions. That's quite stunning. But in the very first generation, he points out, the very first generation that stops demanding the necessity of prenuptial chastity and allows there to be fornication, etc. And the first generation, he said, it looks like for 30-some years that they look like they're getting away with it. Culture continues to flourish. It seems like it's okay. But in the second generation, there are three indications that the culture is headed for disaster. You want to know what they are? Because all three of them are the morning newspaper. Number one, the diminishing of monogamy. In other words, a person's getting married and being faithful to that person all the way till they die, that begins to not exist anymore, or begins to be diminished. It's not the prevalent thinking anymore, which would be basically divorce and adultery. So when a culture has more divorce and more adultery than it does faithfulness to each other, the culture is one generation away from extinction. According to Unwin, I'm just giving you scientific study. Number two, the demise of deism. In other words, deism, he's not talking about Thomas Jefferson deism. For him, he was an unbeliever. He's talking about religion, people who believe in God. He said that begins to diminish. Did you realize for the first time ever the nuns, and I'm not talking about N-U-N, I'm talking about the N-O-N-E, the people who claim no religious affiliation now are more, there's more of them than people who claim religious affiliation. The nuns now are the ones that are in the majority in America. Okay, so deism is declining. Okay, or in other words, we'd say believe in God, maybe a better way to put it because deism confuses us. Okay, so belief in God begins to diminish. And last of all is the decline of rationalism. Now, when he's talking about rationalism, he's not talking about philosophic rationalism. He is talking about the exaltation of truth. In other words, truth is no longer that important. What becomes more important than truth is, don't miss this, how you feel. So if you are, your chromosomes are male, but you feel female, that trumps what is truth. So that the decline of rationalism is an indication the culture is being destroyed, not that it is flourishing, according to Unwin. Now, does that sound like the morning newspaper? I'm talking to young people. If Unwin's right, I'm talking to young people that one day will no longer be ruled from Washington, D.C. If Unwin's right, the culture will be gone one day. Now, I said, what in the world does this have to do with healing hurts? It has everything to do with it. Because when free love came into the United States of America, do you know what free love is? Don't miss this. Selfishness. See, the lack of, God has created sexuality, created for marriage and marriage alone. And when you begin to play fast and loose with sexuality, there's only one way you can do it, and that is be selfish. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away, as anybody know, of his own lusts. So when a young man gets involved in sexual sin before he's married, he does it because he's selfish. When somebody commits adultery, they do it because they're selfish. When a man looks at pornography, he does it because he's selfish. Anytime you get involved in anything that diminishes the protection of intimacy between a man and a woman and the bonds of marriage, anytime you do anything that attacks that, it's selfishness. It's all selfish. Which means the culture is declining. Now, as a result of selfishness, here's what selfishness does. Selfishness not only destroys marriage, it destroys homes. In just a moment, I'm going to deal with father wounds and mother wounds. Every father wound and mother wound becomes because of selfishness. I've said more than once, when a man walks out of the home, I've said this to teenagers even, when a man walks out of, listen, if your dad left your home and left you and your mom to make it on his own, he did it for one reason and one reason alone, because he's selfish. Because if he wasn't selfish, he would have stayed. See, so selfishness, sexuality was the very first step of selfishness when there began to be a diminishing of Bible boundaries. And of course, in order for that to happen, there had to be selfishness. And there's one thing I found when I've studied this issue of sexuality, when people get into out of the bounds that God has created for sexuality, when they get into the bound, they begin to, not only are they selfish in order to do it, it multiplies their selfishness. So you ever seen a young man, young lady, and they mess around, get married, and then their marriage doesn't last a year? Like, that's crazy. Why? Because many people's marriages are like two alley cats, put them in a burlap bag and tie it up. That's what most marriages are like. In other words, it's like a fight from the very first day on. Because you put two selfish people in a relationship like that, then you're going to have selfishness. And guess what? And many of those couples, kids are brought into the world, and then selfishness continues on and people get hurt. So I'm just simply saying this. You cannot fly against Bible truth and get away with it. Our culture looked like in the 1960s we were getting away with the loosening of sexual morality, but I am telling you, we did not get away with it. It is destroying our culture. And if anything, 2020 showed us, we're in trouble even as a culture. Our culture is falling apart. And I will tell you, there's a diminishing of the rule of law. There's a diminishing of government authority. We are in trouble. And I'm going to simply tell you, I'll tell you when it started. It started in the 50s and 60s with the diminishing of biblical understanding of sexual morality and the diminishing of prenuptial chastity. That's when our culture was beginning to be destroyed. But it's brought selfishness to the forefront so that most fathers and mothers today are very selfish. There was two boating accidents. I was in a service recently. Some of you at the Victory Conference may remember this. One of the speakers brought up the fact that the Titanic, most of the people who died were men because they willingly gave their places in the rescue boats to men and women and children. But there was another boating accident about 100 years later when most of the people that died were women. Well, that's just a good illustration of what's happened to our world. Because no longer does a man do that. No man's going to give up his place in a lifeboat. He's going there. Because he's selfish. So we're living in a day when even manhood is completely being undermined because that's what free love has done. And so you say, well, why were you doing that? Because in a moment you're going to see that because the dysfunction in the family has created enormous wounds. One of the reasons I know that, for 37 years, I've been largely in youth ministry. And I'm talking, I preach in Christian schools. I probably have preached in more different Christian schools than anybody I know of. There may be somebody, I just don't know of them. Because every weekend I'm a different Christian school, almost every week of the year. This would be an exception this week. So when it's dealing with Christian school kids, you know what you're always dealing with? Number one problem, bar none. Number one problem is bitterness. Number one problem among bitterness, we're going to deal with in a moment, is angry fathers. It's the number one problem. Bitter teenagers, number one problem is angry fathers. The number two problem we deal with, and I honestly don't think it's number two. I think it's only number two because it's a little more embarrassing to bring up. But clearly the number two problem, which is probably tied with number one, is moral impurity. Pornography, sexual sin, all kinds of issues is probably the number two issue. But again, I think it's tied with number one. It's just kids are much less likely to bring that up because of the nature of it. Okay, so these are the issues today we're dealing with on a regular basis. And as a result of that, kind of the Lord opened my eyes about 3 years ago to begin to study this issue of wounds, because I believe wounds, Satan is like this. Satan's like a shark. He smells blood in the water. And when people are wounded, Satan is on the deal. You say, can you prove that? Go to Ephesians chapter number 4. We're going to begin the message, kind of giving you the introduction for not just the message this morning, but for the series. So let's go to Ephesians chapter number 4. And I want you to begin by looking at verse number 26. Look at verse number 26. And I want us to we're going to talk about the wounds here. And again, we're going to be in a series all week long. And I appreciate so much Brother Brubaker in urging you to be faithful, because we are going to be on a kind of a process. It's almost like preaching a message all week long. So if you missed part of it, you miss part of the message. If somehow you do have to, you miss it because of some irreconcilable conflict, work, or whatever, let me encourage you to listen to the messages, though I certainly hope you can be here, because I do agree with you. And there's something about the dynamic of the local church and the being present that is a unique and blessed of God. So look at verse number 26. It says, be ye angry and sin not. Now, if I pulled out a bunch of commentaries and began to read you the different explanations, you would find that there would be a variety of differences on what this particular word, this particular verse means. And I'm not going to go into all that, because I really do think that if we just unpack it, it's kind of obvious what it is. Being angry is not active in voice in the Greek language. It's passive in voice. So God's not commanding us to be angry. He's basically saying, be being angered and sin not. In other words, what I believe he is saying is, when you are provoked to anger, don't sin. Now I want to ask you a question. Has anybody ever made you mad? You ever been provoked to anger? You ever had somebody frustrate you, irritate you, provoke you, make you mad? Some of you, that happened this morning. Something happened last night. Okay, so God is saying, when you are angered, in other words, when somebody provokes you to anger, you're on the passive side of things, you don't make a decision to be angry, somebody provokes you, and you step into anger, God says, you're at a vulnerable point. Don't sin. And then it gives us a really good bit of advice. It says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. About a year or so ago, I probably need to revisit this. I was listening at somebody's recommendation, listening to a brain scientist. It was a female brain scientist who was a Christian. And she talked about the fact, when you go to bed angry, something happens literally in your brain, and your brain chemistry changes. And then she began to proceed on the other part of the lecture to explain how you get that back, how you change it back, and it takes a lot of work to change it back. And it was interesting to me. I thought, wow, isn't that so biblical? Because here the Bible says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And the Bible's basically, isn't it interesting that brain science proves the Bible? Does that shock us? And you say, well, what's that process she's talking about getting it back? It's called renewing your mind. That's what she was talking about, renewing your mind. That's how you get the ground back. That's how you deal with the change that's occurred in the brain. But notice what it says here. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't miss this. Neither give place to the devil. Now, I kind of say this carefully. It seems very clearly the passage is telling us this. When any of us, myself included, let the sun go down upon our wrath, we are giving real estate to the devil. The word place is the word topos. As you probably heard that from the word topography. The word topography comes from two Greek words. In fact, a lot of English words come from the Greek that the Bible's written in. It's very interesting. Topos and graphe. And the word topos, obviously, is the idea of place, real estate. Now, clearly, this is not talking about literal real estate. It is talking about the real estate of your heart. So I can say this clearly. I'm not, by the way, talking about demon possession. I don't think we're even talking about demon oppression. We're not talking about something that's mystical and spooky. What we're talking about is this. When you hang on to wrath and don't deal with it and go to bed on it, something happens in your thinking process, your mind. You give Satan a place to operate from in your thinking process. See, Satan wants to get your thoughts in his ballpark. He wants you to think incorrectly. So neither give place to the devil. Now, let's all say this. As a country, the United States, would we rather be attacked from an enemy offshore or would we rather be attacked from an enemy in our own property? Well, we all know what happened September 11th, 2001. In fact, some people are surmising because of the open borders, we're going to have another 9/11. Because in 9/11, what happened was, first time in my lifetime and the first time in probably everybody in this room's lifetime, we were attacked from our own soil. Wow. Wasn't that kind of weird? Wasn't that kind of I remember going to bed on the night of September 11th, freaked out, thinking, I wonder what's next. It's to me remarkable that there wasn't something that was next. Because most Americans were expecting there to be another attack from the enemy on our own soil. Where was that attack from? Don't miss this. Sleeper cells. There were sleeper cells in our country. They attacked us. Killed thousands of people, brought unbelievable financial demise and, you know, financial cost and all kinds of trauma. And, you know, people to this day, are some of the rescue workers are dying now 20 years later because of the things they inhaled that day. And it's just a mess. Even to this day, we still feel the effects of it as a nation. Here's the point I'm making. That attack came from sleeper cells. It came from attack from the United States, ground the United States. And that was different for us. Now, what the Bible is talking about, that's exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants to get real estate in your own heart, your own mind, your own thinking process, and from that real estate, he defeats you on a regular basis. See, many people do not realize that their anger often is the real estate that Satan uses to attack them. And don't miss this. Do you know where anger often comes from? Don't miss this. Hurt. Now, I'm going to prove it. How many of you men out here, let's ask all men to be honest. Can you be honest? All men, just to be honest. I'm not asking the ladies to do this, just the men, because I know this is a man thing. How many of you men out here will admit it? At least once time in your life, you hit your head on the cabinets. You just banged them up against the cabinets. Okay, got some honest men in here. Great. How many of you men will admit that after you hit your head on the cabinets, the next thing you wanted to do, you didn't do it, but the next thing you wanted to do was rip the cabinets off the wall and destroy them? Raise your hand, please. Okay. Nobody's being honest. Okay, but anyway, I'm telling you that's what happens to me. Now I don't do it. Now why in the world does that happen? Have you ever noticed, you've heard it, hurting people. Does anybody know how to finish that phrase? Hurting people hurt people. And that's exactly what the passage is talking about. Many times we are provoked to anger by pain. Have you ever noticed on the playground, at least back in my day, I know we got a little bit wimpier guy than we did back in my day. You know, if some kid slugged the guy on the playground, you know what happened? He slugged back. See, there's something about that in human nature, in our depraved human nature. When we get hit, we want to hit back. When we get hurt, we want to hurt. So there's no doubt that that certainly plays into it. I'm not saying that's all of it. There are other things that can provoke us to anger, but many of the things that provoke us to anger are hurtful. So what I'd like to take for a moment is just lay out some of the wounds that have come because of selfishness in our homes. The dysfunctional families have brought great selfishness into our culture. And I will tell you, it has affected Christians as well. A lot of Christians have what I would call dysfunctional homes. Some aren't dysfunctional homes in capital letters, but they're dysfunctional homes. And it's really because many of them came from those wounds and those homes. Many times what happens with wounding is they're never dealt with. And so the wounds still hurt. They're never healed. So let's deal with some of the wounding that has come from because of the dysfunction of the family. There's other ways to be hurt. We'll certainly deal with that. But I want to deal right now with those hurts that occur in the home. Number one, the father wound. Dr. Ted Roberts, who's written the book Pure Desire, is also the one who developed the video series on pornography. It's, again, from a more broad evangelical perspective. But Dr. Ted Roberts, who has done that series, has counseled thousands of men who are in sexual addictions. And I can't remember exactly how he phrased it. I need to go back and read the exact quote. But it was like he said, most every of one of the men that he counsels in sexual addictions, almost all of them have, don't miss this, deep father wounds in their souls. So in other words, today, the issue of pornography goes back often to father issues. There are exceptions. But in his perspective, which would be an unscientific perspective, but still, it's quite, because he's had thousands to pull from, most everybody, I think it's 98%, but I could be wrong. It's definitely, I think, in the 90s, most everybody he's counseled has deep father wounds in their souls who are dealing with sexual addiction. So father wounds are a big deal. And as I mentioned a moment ago, the number one problem in dealing with bitterness, and again, this is unscientific, but the number one problem I've seen is angry fathers. Which brings us to the very first father wound, and that is angry fathers. Now, one of the problems with angry fathers, I'm going to just be honest with you, and the little bit of research I've done and reading some people have basically said, even from a secular source, my wife's done more research than I have basically said if most of the time men who are angry, you can't win with them. They're done. Because they don't see that they're the problem. Now, I believe in Christianity, there are exceptions, but they are exceptions. So even in Christianity, one of the things I found about angry fathers is very rarely are they willing to admit that they're the problem. It's rare when a man's humble. Angry men will blame other people. Even after a message like this, if you're a man who has an angry problem, generally speaking, you will not respond to the invitation. You will not go to your pastor. You will not take the steps the Holy Spirit leads you to. You will actually blame other people for your angry problem instead of dealing with it biblically and finding that Jesus can free you. Angry fathers are some of the most difficult to deal with because they are constantly unwilling to take responsibility for their own issues and the damage they have caused. Now, I know those are strong words. To be honest with you, they're not strong enough. If you knew everything I knew, you'd probably be stronger in dealing with angry fathers. Now, I don't know anybody out here who's angry father because I don't know. Your pastor hasn't told me anybody who is. But there has to be in a room like this. It's the number one problem. And the only reason I'm trying to preach is kind of I'm trying to stir you up and I'm trying to help you understand that in most cases you were damaged. It's like a young man who came to me in a large church in the state of Florida. He was on staff there. He was in his 20s. He said, Brother Van Gelderen, he said, man, you described me tonight. He said, you just described me to a T. He said, my father, he said, and he's even a pastor. He said, my father is angry and so is my grandfather. And he says, you know what? So am I. Now, see, an angry father. And angry fathers often provoke their kids to bitterness. So I'm going to put it this way. You know what angry parents do? They produce bitter teenagers. You know what bitter teenagers become? Angry parents. You know what angry parents do? Produce bitter teenagers. You know what bitter teenagers become? Angry parents. Hey, do you know what angry parents produce? Bitter teenagers. Hey, do you know what bitter teenagers become? Angry parents. You kind of getting the idea here? And many times there's never healing in that angry father's heart because he's not willing to recognize the damage that was done to him and deal with it. Get the ground back. Deal with the hurt that has often caused him to be angry because he had an angry father. Now, angry fathers will often say things in moments of anger that unfortunately define their kids. Things like, you can't do anything right. You'll never make it in life. Can't you do anything right? I hesitate to even mention those kind of things because for some of you, those are deeply wounded things to hear because you heard them as a child. And the tragedy is often they define that kid the rest of his life. And deep down he wonders, can I do it? Can I make it? Because my dad doesn't think I can. We all know the power of a father's words. Now, I live with a father who had the opposite effect, and I won't tell you all about him right now because it doesn't fit into the context of the message, but he was very affirming and very positive, and that had a tremendous influence on my life, which I'll talk about later. So it's hard for me to comprehend the angry father except that I deal with it all the time. So the angry father is a father who gets angry, may be good at other times, but he gets angry and he says things that he never apologizes for, never gets right about, and he says very unkind things, and et cetera, are very hurtful and deeply wound young people because, they're not kind. And I have to say to young people on a regular basis, I said, listen, if your dad ever said anything that has hurt you,
and you've let it define you. I said, do not believe the angry words of your father when his chain was being yanked by the devil. Believe the words of your heavenly father that loves you with an everlasting love. See, believe that father. Don't believe your earthly father if the father of lies is telling them what to say. Who are you going to believe? The father of lies who hates you or your heavenly father? And see, the father of lies know how to yank. So you angry people, he knows how to yank your chain. So you say things that he wants you to say. They're lies. Listen, when you tell your child you can't do anything right, that's a lie, because the Bible says I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. It's a lie. See, or can't you do anything right, inferring that they can't? See, and it's like this. Every word a father says either blesses his child or curses them. You read the Old Testament about cursing, read the Old Testament about blessing. And when you say you can't do anything right, you're cursing your kid. I'm not talking about cussing them out. I'm telling you're cursing them. When you say things that affirm them, build them up, and cast vision, particularly if God has met with you and given you a vision for your child's life, you're blessing them. You see it in the Bible, all through the Old Testament. You see that blessing, cursing thing. It's really an unbelievable a power that the Word, the Bible's even book of Proverbs talks about the power of the Word. But see, an angry father often, it also causes trauma. Because if a child does not know Dad's unpredictable. Many men are unpredictable. One day they're nice, next day they're not. They say that it is extremely traumatic for a child. In fact, it equals the trauma of a death of a loved one or a divorce or a separation. It equals somebody who has had a traumatic event in their life, somebody who has an unpredictable parent. It eventually accumulates to the same amount of trauma just by having someone who's unpredictable. And many times men are angry because they came from a home like that, that was modeled for them, they have deep insecurity themselves, and sometimes they just want, they're power hungry, they tell their kids you can do this, then they get mad when they start to do it, and they change things, plans on, and they're angry. And they're on a power trip and all that kind of manipulative and et cetera, but I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but the angry father, that's a huge problem. Number two, the absent father. This is the dad who walks. This is the dad who leaves. I'm talking just days ago. I was sitting at a table, and I won't give too many details, and a lady probably in her 30s was telling me about an absent father. Her dad was a missionary, I won't say where, went on a missions trip from that country to another country and never came back. Married another woman, had three marriages after them, that one and two others as a result of his, never came back. And we were talking about the absent father wound and talking about how she's worked through it. And of course, biblically, I was amazed at how the Holy Spirit's led her and helping her heal and all those kind of things. But a deep father wound because her father left and never came back. So the absent father, he's not even there. He walked out. It's a good friend of mine who is a church planner in Wisconsin. He's now in interim stage waiting for the next assignment from the Lord. But when he was 28 years old, he got saved. But before that, he was in the years of drug addiction. I'm going to tell you why. Because when he was 5 years old, his dad walked. He said every time his dad came back, it only reinforced the rejection. He would come up, hug his dad's leg. His dad would literally push him away. He said, every memory of my father from 5 years old on was negative, was rejection. He said, I cried myself to sleep many nights, praying and hoping that my dad would come home. But he never did. If he did, he would only come home to reinforce the rejection. He said, by age 12, he said, I was medicating the pain with alcohol and with marijuana. Can I say at that point, he's no longer crying himself to sleep, hoping his dad comes home. He hates him. He said, I gave 10 years of my life to crystal meth. 8 years old, he was a functioning addict. And the functioning was slipping away. He was about to become a full-fledged addict. When a sister who had come to Jesus was burdened about him, called him up, had no idea it was in addictions that he was in, and began to plead with him to come to Christ, and he slammed the phone down, said, you know, I don't need to be saved, and got on his knees and asked Jesus Christ to wash his sins away and save him. Sometimes when you slam the phone down, you have no idea what's going on next. He got saved. His second prayer was, Lord, if you take away my addictions, I will give you my life. He said at that moment, he said he never had any cold turkey, no withdrawal. And from that day to this, he's never turned back to drugs. But here's my point. He would tell you He's not in the victim mentality. He wouldn't tell you he became a drug addict and blame his dad. He realized he made bad choices. God's grace was available. He just didn't know about God's grace. But I will tell you, his dad's wound set him up. The devil took him to the cleaners. You know why? He let the son go down upon his wrath. He gave place to the devil. And the devil began to bring addictive behavior into his life until the moment he got saved. So certainly the absent father. Then number three is what we're going to call the passive father. The passive father is there. He's not leaving. He's there. He may hold down a good job. He may bring home the bacon, but he doesn't parent. I was preaching years ago out west, and while I was preaching on bitterness, I finished the message, sat down. I was a little surprised. The pastor stood up to speak. He had tears in his eyes. He's about 4 years older than I am. And he said, congregation, he said, while the evangelist was preaching this morning, he said, God showed me something I have never seen before. He said, I have been bitter at my dad. He said, my dad worked faithfully. He said he didn't miss a day of work. He worked, bring home the bacon. But he said, when he got home from work, he said, my mom would bring him dinner. He'd turn on the television, bring the newspaper. This is so 70s. He said he'd take the newspaper. And from that point to the day, to the moment he went to bed, you did not bother him. He said, I had no relationship with my dad. He said, my dad never took me fishing. My dad never took me to do anything. He said, I didn't even know the man. I had no relationship with him. He said, you know, congregation, I've realized for years I've been bitter at my dad. That's the passive father. Then you have the permissive father. The interesting difference is the permissive father can actually be a decent father. The problem with the permissive father is he never says no. Sometimes maybe he came from a situation where there was a demanding father we're going to talk about next. And so he came from that situation, so he overcompensates and he becomes the permissive father. The Bible says that Eli was such a father. His sons made themselves vile, and the book of 1 Samuel says, and he restrained them not. Yeah, Eli was a permissive father. I think so with David. David might have been a little even passive. Even Samuel was obviously had a problem. Many men, good men in the Bible, were not very good parents. It's kind of interesting, but the permissive father is one of the issues, and the permissive father just never says no, never corrects. Sometimes I've noticed this, that the wife will for a while, but usually the longer they go, the less the kids are disciplined down the line, and the family gets progressively worse. Because the mother just can't do it anymore. But the permissive father, he won't. In fact, several years ago, I was in Canada, and it's kind of funny. I was in Canada, and I walked out the door, and there's a man who brought me a book. Says, Brother Van Gelder, and he said, I read this book. I think you'd like it as an American. You'd like this book. It's called First Dads. It was about presidents of the United States and their fathering. Their parenting is a better word, because fathering obviously doesn't have the same nuance as mothering does. But anyway, so he said they're parenting, and it was a very interesting book. It basically came to this premise. If a president is a really good president, he stinks as a father. And if he's a really good father, he's probably not that good of a president. It was a very interesting book. Very interesting. I'm not saying it was right. It was just very interesting. But in the book, they did give different biographies. Some of the presidents they really looked at, and one of them they looked at was Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Did you know he had five kids? His five kids, don't miss this, represent 19 marriages. His kids were a disaster. He never said no. He didn't say no, come to think of it, at Malta after World War II, but I'm not trying to be political this morning. And he didn't say no to his kids either. Didn't say no to Stalin, and he didn't say no to his kids. He was a permissive father. Now, not only did his kids have 19 marriages, several of the in-laws, the people that were married after the divorces, committed suicide. How would you like that on your resume? Yeah, my former wife committed suicide. That's what happened in some of the cases. It was a terrible thing. And it was an absolute disaster as a dad. See, that's the permissive father. And that brings us to another, the last one, it's probably the opposite of the permissive, is the demanding father. And the demanding father is the father who only points out what's wrong. He never affirms what's right. It's all negative, negative, negative. He never says, son, you did a good job. It's always, you missed this, you missed this, you didn't get this. That's the demanding father. Now, let me give you an example, a couple examples of demanding father. Years ago, my brother, he's 7 years older than I, went to a football game when he was in junior high. And the football game was in Durango, Colorado, where my dad pastored at the time. It was between Durango High School and Delta, Colorado, their high school. That day, the running back on the Delta team broke the Colorado State rushing record. And, of course, they won the ball game big. And my brother remembered the game. Years later, he ended up at a Bible college. And that running back was on staff at the Bible college. And so I remember one time I was talking to that man, and you wouldn't know him as a running back at the time, just didn't come across that way. And I said, hey, you know, my brother attended the game where you broke the Colorado State rushing record. And he smiled at me. He said, Jim, he said, I'll tell you something. He said, in that game, he said, not only did I break the Colorado rushing record, he said, I made no mistakes except for one. He said, I was running down the sideline on one play, and he says, I just accidentally stepped out of bounds. He said, did you know after that game, he said, I went out to the car. My dad was in the stands. He said, when I stepped in the car, he said, you know what my dad said? You stepped out of bounds at the such and such a yard line. He never said a word about his breaking the Colorado State rushing record. That's what I'm talking about. Now, fortunately, this man had had some spiritual maturity and evidently had worked through it. And you could tell it didn't bother him. He was just giving it as an anecdote. But the point is, many kids, that would deeply bother and wound them. Now, there's two things when there are father wounds. There's two things that happen next generation. Either the father error is reproduced or it is reacted to. Just like that man, a young man, well, my grandfather's angry, and yeah, my dad's angry, and so am I. You know what that is? Reproduction. Angry father producing angry father producing angry father. But there is also such a thing as a reaction. A reaction would be a permissive father, and then the kid reacts to be a demanding father, and the next generation becomes a permissive father, and the next generation becomes a demanding father, and they go back and forth. They react. They overreact. That's the other danger. So father wounds. Number two, let's look at mother wounds. Now, as a result of our selfishness, things are happening in the mother world that are unthinkable because it's like this. Father wounds are way more prevalent than mother wounds. But you know what I'm finding? Mother wounds exist. And when mother wounds exist, many times they're really deep and very hurtful. Because mother wounds completely go against what the Bible talks about as what a mother is. First of all, let me call it the absence of nurture. The absence of nurture. There is something about a mother. There is no doubt about it. All of us have seen a mother cuddling a newborn baby, and the look of love in her eyes toward that baby is unbelievable, isn't it? Well, you've all heard it. Man, that kid has a face only a mother could love. You know what I'm talking about? Isn't it amazing mothers love some of the ugliest kids you and I have ever seen? You know what I'm talking about? Unbelievable. They think they're beautiful. I'm not sure any newborn looks that great. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, most of them look like a shriveled up prune. You know what I'm talking about? Give them a couple days, they'll look better. But the only three newborns I have ever seen that looked great were my three daughters. They were unbelievable. Okay, they were beautiful from the moment they were born. But anyway, you know the idea. Okay, there's something about the nurture of a mother. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, Paul talked about them as being as a nursing mother is the idea. So in other words, he used that analogy about him and the others that were with him, how they treated the Thessalonian believers like a nursing mother. There's something about that nurture, and it brings all kind of warm and fuzzies, doesn't it? But when that's absent, I have seen that is deeply wounded. When a mother does not have that nurture. And many times they don't have it either because they didn't have it or they are just, how do I put this, selfish. So the absence of nurture is definitely wounding. How about this one, the absence of time? The Bible says in Proverbs chapter number 29, the rod and reproof being wisdom, but a child left to himself, anybody know, bringeth his mother to shame. The absence of time. My friend, I gave you his illustration a moment ago. His dad walked out when he was 5. Said the moment his dad walked out, his mom had to go to school. And then she went to work and says as a result, she was never around. Now, he knew that she was never around because she was trying to make ends meet. He wasn't bitter about that. But the absence of time. He says, I not only have father wounds, I have mother wounds. I remember a few years ago, he sent me a little picture of he said he found his first grade when he was 6 years old, his Christmas list to his mother. This is about a year after his dad left. He said he had, you know, some dated things, those interesting things he wanted. And about number 6 was this, his Christmas list. He says, I want you. And he put it in parentheses, and I really mean it. A little 6-year-old boy crying out for time. The absence of time. And then thirdly, the absence of safety. The absence of safety. There's something about a mother when you think about it. In fact, we even use it in English analogies. And that is the idea a mother is the one that is just an absolute protector. In other words, you've heard the phrase mother bear. What do you think of when you think of mother bear? You think of someone who's going to protect their young. I was driving from Edmonton, Alberta, up to High Level, which is almost into the Yukon, I think it is, up there in Canada, a couple of summers ago, and I don't know how many bears I saw. It was a beautiful drive, and just total desolation and bears. In one particular section, a bunch of cars were stopped, so I knew something was up. I stopped, and sure enough, there was a mother bear and a cub. Now, I know enough not to get, I wanted some pictures, but I knew enough not to get out of my car, and I also knew enough not to get in between that mother bear and its cub. Now, I'd have gotten some great pictures, but I probably wouldn't have enjoyed them. You know what I'm talking about? The inside of a bear's mouth. That'd be a nice picture. You'd have enjoyed that one, wouldn't you? Okay, unbelievable. Yeah, I'd have gotten some nice pictures, but it wouldn't have turned out so nice. You know why? Mother bear. You know what happens many times when a mother gets selfish? She no longer protects her children, and it wounds them. I have a dear friend of mine. I will tell his story sometime. He said, you know, Brother Van Gelderen, I don't even just have father wounds. He said, I have mother wounds. He said, I don't know what it was, but my mother had an unusual propensity to marry abusive men. As a result, because she wanted that relationship to make it, she wouldn't stop the abuse of her son, and it wounded him. Because that's the opposite of what a mother is. Mother is going to protect the child at all costs. We get the idea, you know, it's like that mother hen. One pastor said one day he was out in the farm and he saw a hawk swirling around. He looked at a mother hen beating her wings on the ground and all the little chicks running underneath. There's something about that. It's kind of a warm and fuzzy feel, isn't it? It's the mother was being a protector. The Bible even uses that picture. When Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you. Chickens as a mother hen. He uses the very picture there. But she would not. So the absence of safety. So we got mother wounds. Now we've obviously, there are other ones I'm sure that I have. I'm just telling you some of the big ones I've observed. These are more observational. But you know what happens when this wounding occurs? Many times it hurts. And you know what happens when it hurts? If we don't deal with it, we give ground to Satan. So I'm going to just kind of put it here just for a moment. Do you have any resentment, blame, anger, bitterness in your heart towards your mom or your dad? Because if you do, I'm not trying to be unkind, I'm trying to help you. You have given ground to Satan. One of the reasons you're going to see as the week goes on, you have defeats in other areas of your life that seem to be unrelated is because Satan from that piece of real estate is defeating you on a regular basis. He's defeating you. But let's go on. Many times those kind of wounds come out of the home. There could be, I'm sure there's sibling wounds. Don't get me wrong. Usually they aren't the big wounds. They're there. I'm sure there's sibling wounds. Again, just like I said, I haven't run across it a lot, though I'm sure they're there. There's often bigger wounds that are dealt with. But let me go to another one that is big, and that is spouse wounds. We're in Ephesians chapter 4. You know, if you went to Ephesians chapter 5, you'd find the spouse wounds. And the spouse wounds basically boil down to one for each. One for each. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, look at the last verse of Ephesians chapter 5, and you'll basically find the two wounds, the two spouse wounds. Look at verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Isn't that interesting? You know, Ephesians chapter 5 does not tell the husbands to love, not tell the wives to love their husbands. See, it's like this, friends. God is trying to tell us here, and some of you have seen this before, but God is simply saying that to a man, the thing that's important is respect, and to a woman, the thing that is important is love. Now, I believe I can prove this, but I don't have the scientific proof to prove this, but I believe that every woman can smell selfishness. Can I say this to all you husbands out here? When you do something that is selfish, your wife knows. Women can smell selfishness. Here's the problem. Selfishness is the antithesis to love. And may I say this? Do you know what deeply wounds a woman? To not be loved. The Bible says, here's what you need to learn, husbands. You need to get it down. Husbands, love your wives. Now, my dad used to put it this way. He said, Jim, there's precious little instruction in the Bible for marriage. Precious little. He said, really, it's not that much. And the reason is, he said, if you do what the Bible says do, it works. It's actually not that complex. You know why? Because we men are pretty dense anyway. So God kept it real simple. He said, here's what you need to do. Love your wife, which means don't be selfish. Always put her interests and well-being ahead of yours. And when you don't, she knows. Now, I appreciate the restraint of the women in this auditorium because I haven't heard any amens, glory, hallelujah, preach it, brother. I mean, I appreciate the restraint of the women out here. But down deep, you women know that. You know when your husband is making a decision that benefits him but doesn't you. See, every woman knows that. And it's wounding when a woman is not loved by her husband or she doubts his love. There is no doubt about it. And we men are kind of dense to it. I'll be honest with you. We're not really good at this deal. It's kind of like the guy, the husband, the wife says, honey, why don't you tell me you love me? He says, I got a plaque up here. It says, I love you. If you ever doubt it, look at the plaque. Now, that's how men think, right? You know, it's kind of practical. I've said it. It's right up there. You have any doubts, it's right there. If it changes, I'll let you know. Now, you women don't want it on a plaque. You want to hear it, right? You can say amen on that one. Okay, but anyway, okay. You know, the point is, why? Women know when a man's being selfish. They know. And can I say this? It wounds them. It wounds them. That's what the Bible says. Real simple. Just love your wife. Now I want to ask you a question. You think if a man loved his wife and she knew it, and a woman respected her husband and he knew it, that the marriage, you think it would go? You think it'd be a good marriage? And the answer is, it'd be unbelievable. Can I say it? It's that simple. It's that simple. So in other words, men, if every decision you make puts your wife's best interest in mind and make the decision puts her best interest in your mind, that's what it means. That's what we're talking about. Let's just keep it practical. Selfishness is the antithesis and is what kills us. Okay, now, for women, you know what your issue is? Don't miss this. Women often think they got the love glasses on. I call those the pink glasses. But men don't have pink glasses. We have blue glasses. You know, I'll be honest with you, love's not the biggest deal for a man. You know what is the biggest deal for a man? Don't miss this. Respect. Now, all the men out here understand this. If you at the workplace, if some of you men at the workplace, some guy at the workplace, a coworker of yours, came up to you and said, man, I hate your guts, but I got to tell you every time I see you, man, I respect you. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. There's not a guy in this room that wouldn't walk away and say, whoa, that's pretty cool. He respects me. We're not bothered by the fact he hates our guts. We are pumped up by the fact he respects us. Now, I know for you ladies, you don't understand that because respect is not your language. It's not your language. It's not the way it works. So it's like this, dear ladies, when you roll your eyes at your husbands, you wound him. When you're disrespectful to him, you don't value what he's doing. Maybe you don't value him. He's got his issues, I'm sure, like I just talked about. I mean, he's got his issues. All I'm simply saying is disrespect never helps him love you more. So disrespect wounds men. When they feel like they're not respected, they're disrespected, and the wife doesn't trust their leadership and doesn't trust their decisions and trust walk with God. Now, obviously, there ought to be something to trust. So respect, a lack of respect brings a wife wound, a spouse wound in the heart of the man. And those wounds many times, particularly if there were issues out of childhood, those wounds obviously get festered, particularly if they're already there. And there can be, it's like this. So I would ask you, do you have any low-grade resentment in your heart toward your wife or toward your husband? Because if you do, I'm not trying to be unkind, you have given Satan ground in your life. And one of the reasons you're not living in full victory is because Satan is defeating you from that ground. So the thing I want you to understand is it's not a small matter. When you and I do not deal with wounds properly and allow them to fester into anger, resentment, bitterness, or blame, the victim mentality, I'm telling you, we're in trouble. Satan has got a heyday. He's got ground. He's got a place to launch attacks on you. We're going to develop that further as the week goes on. And I'm just trying to help you understand maybe I conclude with this, because you're sitting here saying, well, preacher, I do. I can sense that. Yeah, I do have some resentment. I do have some blame. It's like this. I can always tell guys who have father wounds, because when they talk about their fathers, you can see it. You can sense the heart begin to beat faster. You can sense there's a frustration or an anger or there's a deep hurt or there's a disappointment there, and they're still wounded. Now remember, wounds are not your fault. If you went down to Philadelphia and got mugged, I know maybe we're just imagining here, but maybe we're not too far off. But anyway, if you went down to Philadelphia and got mugged, it wouldn't necessarily be your fault if you got knifed in the attack. The wound wouldn't be your fault. But I will tell you what the issue might be is what you do with the wound to see it healed. If you picked a handful of dirt and put it in there, well, I wouldn't be shocked you're going to have an infection and you're going to be in trouble. You see what I'm talking about, friends? Wounds, it's not wrong to have wounds. It's not wrong to hurt. The point is, and I realize the more horrific the wound, the longer it takes to heal. Just like there's people getting car wrecks, takes them years to, I understand. I've heard some horrific stories where I'm saying, okay, I understand. It's in the human level. It takes longer or more of a person's been hurt. It may take longer to heal. But the point is, the Bible says Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. And the thing I want us to leave with this morning is no matter what wounds you have, Jesus can heal you. But you have to take Bible steps. If you're putting dirt in the wound and it's getting infective and Satan has got ground in your life and he's launching attacks off that, you're in trouble. And you always know it's not healed if it still hurts. That's simple, isn't it? That's how you know in the physical realm it's not healed, it still hurts. So healing may take time, and healing takes a lot of God's grace, and there are different steps, and different, obviously, takes longer for some wounds than others, depending on how horrific they are. But the point is, the Bible says he came to heal the brokenhearted. Read the Bible. You will see that wounds can be eventually healed. They have to be. The Bible says they can be. So you say, okay, preacher, where does that start? Okay, we're going to just end with this here, and then we'll start up tonight. Okay, now think about this. You say, preacher, I have given Satan ground. I have to admit it. I got some resentment in my heart. See, sometimes it's like this. We say, well, I'm not bitter, but we have resentment. See, low-grade resentment is that, oh, why does she do that? Why does she do that? Why does he do that? Well, my dad, man, we can get in the victim mentality. You know what the victim, and by the way, the danger of this message is to get in the victim mentality. I will tell you, friend, somebody may have wronged you, but God's grace is sufficient. It's bigger. And the wrong window is to go out and say all the problems of my life are because of my dad. That's the wrong window to go out. Because Jesus is not big enough to heal you and fix you so you don't have to be a victim. Don't go out the victim window. You know what that's called? Blame. And blame is an indication you have given Satan ground. If you are blaming anybody for your issues in your life, you have given Satan ground. All the sin issues in our life are nobody's fault but ours. You have to take responsibility for your sinful choices. We all do. When we've been victimized, that's different. If you get mugged, you shouldn't be guilty about stealing because you didn't steal, you were the victim of it. If somebody's been molested, they ought not be guilty about sexual sin because they were not guilty. They were simply the victim of it. You see the difference? You need to understand that difference. So we're talking about you could be wounded, though. In a mugging, you could be wounded. And obviously, other things, you can be wounded. And so the point is, right now, just in your own hearts, okay, do I have low-grade resentment? Do I have blame? Do I have anger? Do I have frustration? Do I have unresolved issues in regard to the wrongs, those wounds? And again, there are other wounds. There are other people who can hurt you. There are such things as pastor wounds, and there are church wounds, and there are workplace wounds, and there are neighbor wounds. And any relationship in life, there are wounds. Because obviously people are not our people. And anybody can hurt us. And some of you know what I'm talking about. There are wounds out there that are very real wounds. I have a gentleman who said to me, I came from a church, and he said, man, there are a lot of people wounded there because just the way the whole thing was set up and people got wounded with it. I understand that. I've seen it too. So those things are there. But here's the thing I want you to see, because I want us to end with some kind of hope. You say, well, preacher, what do I do? I see. Okay, what do I do? Okay, here's what I want you to end with. You have legal right to the ground. Now, let's imagine you went on vacation for about 3 weeks. And you came back, and there was some homeless guy who built a little shack in your backyard. There was an extension cord coming, you know, taken out of your shed. Well, it was plugged into your house, coming out to the thing. And there's a couple of hoses coming out there. So he's got water and electricity out in that little shed. And you've been gone for 3 weeks. You come back, this guy's sitting in your backyard. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you have a legal right to get rid of him? Well, if you have a Republican mayor, you do. If you have a Democrat, I'm not sure. But anyway, I'm just, okay, according to the coronavirus, okay, you may not be able to evict the guy, okay? You know what I'm talking about, depending on who your mayor is. I didn't mean to be political, but truth hurts. Okay, but anyway, so here it is. You should have legal right to get rid of the guy, right? You should be able to go down to court. They could say, yeah, you have no right to be there. That's not your land. You have legal right to get that back. And I want to end with this. If you have given ground to Satan, I got really good news for you. You have legal right to get it back. So I want you to keep coming. You say, okay, well, I can't give you it all in just a nutshell. I'm telling you, friends, you have legal right to get it back. You do not have to live the rest of your life saying, my dad ruined my life, because he doesn't have to ruin your life. You don't have to live the rest of your life saying, my mom ruined my life, or the home I came from ruined my life, or my wife or my husband have really messed up my life. And you don't have to live that way. even in their imperfections and all they've done. May I say this? God is greater than anybody who has ever sinned against any of us. And the Bible says, for we know that all things work together for good. And I'll be honest with you, that verse is hard to swallow sometimes. And some of the counseling I've done, like, God, are you sure you can work this together for good? But you know what? I believe he can. We're going to talk about some of those things this week. So giving ground to Satan. That's what we're going to call this message, giving ground to Satan. And it all comes with unhealed hurts. That's where it all comes from. And there are other issues, but that's a big one. Now, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for helping us. Lord, I know we're on the beginning of a journey together. I pray that you use God's people, encourage us, help us. Lord, this is not easy to preach. It's not easy to listen to, particularly if there have been woundings. God, help us, I pray. We need you, Lord, because all of us are people who've been hurt. I don't care who we are, myself included, all of us have experienced something that was hurtful, something said, something done, maybe confidence betrayed, or we haven't gone into the how we get wounded. We just know we get wounded. So God, would you help us in these days? And we're asking in your name. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Would you just stand to your feet right where you are? Would you just stand to your feet, heads are bowed, eyes are closed?